Now, the heart of fellowship, we've been talking about that in our study of 1 John. And fellowship is kind of a churchy word, isn't it? Now, you don't really hear that much about it. Well, I suppose if you're talking to somebody that just likes the Lord of the Rings and the Fellowship of the Ring, yeah, that might be it. Yeah. There's academic fellowships that if you get into one of those, you're going to be funded for your pursuit at university studies, and I suppose that's a good thing. But you know, fellowship really takes life in the context of the church. You know, there's things that happen every Sunday, and sometimes you aren't even aware of them. Like, I watched some interplay going on between Pastor Zach and Casey at the piano, and that there was a history to that, because, see, in the first service, Pastor Zach was starting a song in a key, and Casey was going to accompany in a key, but those keys didn't match. But they caught it pretty quickly. And so most of the congregation was oblivious to that. I heard it right away, but I'm right down here, and I watched the reaction between it, and there was this moment like, what are we going to do? And Pastor Zach stops everything, and he says, oh, wait a minute, and he changes the capo on his guitar, and they start, and we sang beautifully. Do you know that didn't happen the second service at all? And then we're watching another thing, and I see this smile going between the two of them, because they got another little intro just like it was supposed to be. But when that happened in the first service, and he stops, and Pastor Zach said, well, that's on me. I should have had this. And we started over again, and I said, you know, that is such a perfect picture of fellowship. Sometimes we get into things and we don't really lock in tightly with one another, and it creates a little bit of a, like, what do we do now? And when I ask the congregation, how many of you heard the dissonance between two keys for one song? And a whole lot of people were going, I didn't hear anything. And that's what happens. See, sometimes when we're talking with one another, fellowship gets fractured. It might not be apparent. But I'll tell you this, that if they both were determined to play in the keys, everybody would have known something was wrong. It would have not sounded. You wouldn't have known which line you should be following and all that. And I realized that when we're talking about the heart of fellowship, oh, and then the last part is he said, oh, we got to make adjustments. And he did. In the moment, and it brought us right back. This is church life. And we might have these little things that come up from time to time, but John is writing this little epistle because he's talking about the heart of fellowship. Even the graphic on the screen says, okay, we're talking about people and connecting, and how does this overlap with our study of the Word? And if we're in fellowship with God, we're going to need to be in fellowship with one another. That's the beauty of all this. And so these little statements of truth that John drops into his epistle are just as relevant for us today. And the people that he was writing to that were reading this letter, some of them were being confused. Like, I don't even know if I've got the real thing, the real faith that, you know, we're seeing people reaching different conclusions, and some are leaving. What's going on here? And he says, okay, well, here's the first thing. What's your response to sin? Now, this isn't a performance test. Just do a little inventory. I mean, does sin matter to you? Are you one of those that says, I don't have any sin in my life? You run your life past the sin test. What's your attitude towards it? If you realize sin is an issue and you're trying to stay out of that, that's a good thing. It's one of those things. Okay, maybe that's it. And then he gives another one. What about this obedience test? Like, are you really working at staying in the light? Do you pay attention to the commands? Or are those just, well, I read them over, but they really don't impact my life too much. You can't stay in the light if you're headed towards darkness all the time. And it's a kind of fairly clear thing in John's book. And then we finished last week talking about this. What's your response to others, a brother in need? Can you blow by that? You can't say that you have love and then still ignore what's going on there. So we're into this second part of the chapter now in verses 12, 13, 14. I don't know if your text looks like this in the Bible, but mine does. If you're watching on a screen, I have no idea what it looks like on a device, but my Bible, it's set off differently. And that has caused commentators, those that are studying this, saying, I'm not sure what to make of all this. It looks different. It's repetitive. And maybe we aren't really quite sure what to make of it. And so do you see that there's a little statement there for little children, and then there's one for fathers, and then there's one for young men? In fact, let's just read through this. 12, 13, and 14. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. These statements, it's almost like he's trying to give us a glimpse into what is the status of these believers. He's got a bigger message. This one I'm calling the test of perseverance in truth. Is that part of your life? And he lays it out this way first because he's trying to write this in order to encourage us with who we are. And he starts not by talking about those that have left, the ones that have gone out teaching their false doctrine, but the ones that are still there, and he's trying to encourage them of who we are in Christ. And so he's got this little parallel structure, three groups, little children and fathers and young men, and he repeats that. A couple of curious things as I've studied this. In the first ones, it says, I am writing to you. It's present tense. I write to you. In the next grouping of that, when it says in the last half of verse 13, I write to you, children, that's actually in the past tense. I wrote, or I've written to you. I've written to you, fathers. I've written to you, young men. It's curious. I don't know what to make. One theory that I read that I thought was unusual is that, oh, you know, maybe what happened is John was writing along and he got distracted. And he got up and went to do something, and then he came back and just started writing it and wound up repeating some of those same things. If Jack was writing the Bible, I could see that. It wouldn't take much to get me distracted. But I'm not sure that's it. I think there's something else that's going on here, and I don't know what it is, but it's recorded this way. He was guided by the Spirit of God, and I don't know that I'll have all the answers. But even the translators, they didn't stay with the tense of the verbs in some of these cases. And I don't think that should cause us alarm, but let's just think about it. Is he writing to the little kids? Is he writing to those that have parented children? Is that who? We aren't talking about physical ages here, but maybe levels of spiritual maturity seem to be in line here. So he's writing to encourage them with where they are. What do the children know? Well, they know the reality of their forgiveness. They might not have everything else figured out, but these new believers are going to have that figured out. It's forgiven for his name's sake. It wasn't so much that they confessed the right thing. There's some other reason why their sins are forgiven for his name's sake. What's in the name? What was it that the angel told Mary before Jesus was born? Mary and Joseph, you're going to call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. What was it, Peter, in Acts Chapter 4, verse 12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we are saved. So it's not just saying the name, but entering into that work. What is it that Jesus did? I'm writing to you, but your sins have been forgiven. And the other portion down there, and at the end of verse 13, I write to you, because you have known the Father. This is already a done deal. They have the relationship. They know now this God as Abba, Father. That's what Paul said in Romans 8. They had that relationship. And then he switches to the other end and said, okay, the fathers, okay, that you are the spiritually mature ones. A lot of time has passed, perhaps, and they've absorbed some more than the new believers. The passage of time and the absorption, the application of truth in their lives, they got a better handle on it. They don't always need someone to do something for them, to feed them what they need from the scripture. They're able to pick up some of this on their own. And this is consistent. Some of you were here when we went through the book of Hebrews. And in chapter 5 of Hebrews, we have this to say in verse 11, right on through 14. We have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. You need milk, not solid food. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have been trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. You see the maturity in here, and so he's writing to them. I don't know why he repeats the exact same phrase. I don't have an answer for that. But it's noted the same way. You've known him who was from the beginning. It's there. And then he writes to the one in between those groups. The young men, the ones that have had some growth in their life, but now they're in the thick of it. What does he say to them? You've overcome the evil one. One of the things they understand is that they have the ability to say no to sin when it comes knocking. They understand that the power of sin is now broken. They don't have to fall into every sin that comes along. It says you've overcome. And then when you read the other portion of it at the end of verse 14, you're strong. How are you strong? Here's the key. The word of God abides in you. So there is a connection between that absorbing the word of God and being an overcomer of evil. I went back to Psalm 119, verses 9 and 11. How shall a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. I learned it. Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Here's ESV. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. The key to that victory is constant, dedicated effort there. It's there. You are strong. The word of God abides in it. You have overcome. They're in the process. That it's ongoing. Another commentator, long gone, C.H. Dodd, he said this after finding these phrases in here. He said, all believers should be characterized by the innocence of childhood, the strength of youth, and the knowledge of age. So we get this perseverance in truth to encourage who they are. And then he says, okay, now let's look at a strategy for living. What do you do if you are really on this track of persevering in truth? And so the second point is it going to encourage, instruct us on what they should love or we should love? Now, if I ask you right off the bat, what is that great command? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength and your mind. And the second commandment out of Matthew 22:37 says that part. Well, in verse 39 says, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You know what words used there? Those that have heard about the different Greek words in the Bible, phileo, or agape. Yeah, this one's that highest level of love that we celebrate so much. It's different than just a familial love. This is the kind of perfect, the highest level of love. And that's what we're given there. And then what does, when we think about John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. What word is used there? Oh, it's agape. Isn't that wonderful? He loved us with that kind of love, and that caused him to send his son. Well, we read here, follow along, look at what it says in verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I'm going to stop right there before we finish this section. I ask you, is there a conflict in Scripture? How can we see that God so loved the world that he gave, that we're supposed to love our neighbor as ourselves, and here we say, do not love the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father's not in him. And you say, okay, it's probably that word, love. So I go digging in it, and you know what Greek word is there? Agape. Now what do? How is John using world? I go digging on that, and there's three ways. He's talking about the sphere, the earth, the thing that rotates on its axis, that's one. And then he's talking in another place about the people, the human beings that are on it. That's the for God so loved the world. He loved the people on it, or that's what's in view in verse 2. He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He's talking about all the inhabitants. It's sufficient for all of them. Or another way he talks about it is this system by which it operates, specifically one that's focused against God and his kingdom. And we use the world in that sense too. Let me bring to you a little update from the world of sports. The Badgers defeated Michigan State University in a basketball game yesterday. Let me bring you up to speed on the world of economics. Do you know that our inflation rate is 2.8% currently? I could bring news from the world of finance. You see what we're doing. We're talking not about the sphere. We're not talking about the people on it. We're talking about a system. And so what is at play here is it's the world system. When we love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, our focus is on that. I'm going to alter what I do to line up with that. Now you see why he's saying, if you love the world, if you're focusing all of your energies on the things of the world, that's the love that God hates. That is something that we're struggling with at some point. And you know, it's consistent. When we're called to love, there is a call not to love. Psalm 97, verse 10 says this, you, oh, you who love the Lord, hate evil. Poof. Psalm 119, verse 104. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. By the way, Psalm 119, he's got a lot of these in it. In that same chapter, verse 113, I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. Verse 128, therefore I consider all your precepts to be right. I hate every false way. You've got the contrast there. It's very consistent in Scripture. And so it says, do not love the world nor the things in the world. And then he gives you two reasons. In verse 15, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You can't love the Lord, the Father, and the world at the same time. James said something like that. If you're going to be friends in the world, you'll be at enmity with God in James 4. But he gives another reason. Let your eyes drop down to verse 17. Here's another reason. You put your values, you put your pursuits in this world system, and here's what's happening. It's temporal. It's fading. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. It's going to fade away. Why put your pursuits in something that's going to evaporate? It might be there for a little bit, but it's not going to last. And he goes on to describe that love in this middle section here. And what does he say? All that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of the life is not from the Father, but is from the world. All the way through this, you're seeing this contrast. It's not love the world. You love the Father. It's not from the Father. It's from the world. One's going to pass away and one's going to abide forever. You see that contrast in there. I'm convinced. I got to come back here, and we're going to look at these verses again later. I want to unpack them, but I want to keep it in the flow of what I think John is describing here. So we're just touching on this. What is it that drew people in to sinning and valuing what God commanded not to? We can go into the scriptures. Some of you know Joshua 7, and you know all about Achan. And the battle that was won, but he went in and he took stuff that he was commanded not to take, clothing and gold and that kind of stuff, and he was judged for it. And some of you aren't familiar with that story, but you might know about Eve, Adam. When she saw the fruit, they were told not to eat, that it sure looked good. And it was desired to make one wise. She took of it, and so did Adam. And you find their choice there. I see that. That sure looks like something I want to do. Oh, how about David's very private sin? You know, that one that was just between him and his eyes when he saw Bathsheba. And we know all about it. A private sin that didn't stay private. The lust of the eyes is the love of beauty divorced from goodness. I'm going to say that again. I don't know who said that. One commentator just had that line in there that he heard from someplace, but I couldn't find a source for it. The lust of the eyes is the love of beauty divorced from goodness. That's what happens. We get drawn in just not because of the goodness, but because we're bent towards changing what God has called good. Pride of life, boasting in that, it's there. And so you don't want to be loving the world. If you do, you realize you aren't going to be with the Father. So he says, don't love the world in general or the things in particular. It's going to pass. And then he continues on. He's writing to remind us of what we know. And here he's writing to what they know. And here's what we find in verse 18. Children, it is the last hour. As you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that this is the last hour. One of the things they knew was the last hour. And how did he know? How did they know? Because now many Antichrists were coming to the surface. And if they were right there in the church, and they departed, but they were teaching things that were not true. And this last hour, last days, you know, we've got other scriptures that talk about that. And we assume today, yes, we've got to be living in the last days. Mm-hmm. What 2 Peter 3 say? Knowing that, first of all, scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires and saying, scoffing, mocking, where's the promise of his coming? Yeah. Paul wrote to Timothy, but I understand this, that in the last time, there will be tremendous difficulties. There will be times of difficulty coming. This word, Antichrist. John is the only one to use the word Antichrist in all of Scripture. And he only uses it in this epistle and in John 2. So you got about five times where this is done. And he uses it like he does the word world. Three different ways. One is a spirit in the world that opposes or denies Christ. It's been in the world ever since Satan opposed God, even in the Garden of Eden. Secondly, he uses it to describe the false teachers who display that spirit. We know what the truth is, but we're pulling away from that and going a different direction. And then finally, he uses it a third way, and that's talking about the person that will head up the final rebellion worldwide against Christ. He would be kind of a satanic Superman, so to speak. Other scriptures talk about this individual as the man of sin or the man of lawlessness, but here he uses Antichrist as well. He's writing so that they will know these things. And let me just put on the screen for you a Phillips paraphrase. They call it a translation, but it's more of a paraphrase. But I think it sheds some light for us here. God has given you all a certain amount of spiritual insight. And indeed, I have not written this warning as if I were writing to men who don't know what error is. I write because your eyes are clear enough to discern a lie when you come across it. And what, I ask you, is the crowning lie? Surely the denial that Jesus is God's anointed one, is Christ. I say, therefore, that any man who refuses to acknowledge the Father and the Son is an Antichrist. That uses a little different terminology, paraphrasing what John is writing here. Maybe that is helpful in this. So he writes to help them understand the things they know. They are in the last time. They see the Antichrists surfacing there, those that are opposing him. And then he continues to say, well, I want to write to alert you to the error that is right before you. And what does he say? Well, verse 22, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. What did these teachers do? Well, they left, they departed, that's clear. They were right in the church, but they weren't part of that group. And here we're finding, how does this happen? And I think, well, you've got to make a distinction between the visible and invisible church, the local church and the universal church. See, in our assembled group here, we very likely have people that have been drawn here because they like some of what's going on. They're participating in the earthly activity we do on Sundays. They enjoy the company, but they are not really there by spiritual decision to follow Christ. They're not there as the heavenly birth. That salvation hasn't happened yet. And Jesus even talked about that when he used the story of, well, there's wheat growing and then there's tares growing in here. And should we try to separate that? And he said, no, they're going to grow together until harvest time. And then at that point, they're going to be separated. So it's possible that some that are here all the time will be told one day, you know what, you're part of the tares. You've never had this regeneration happen. Hi, but I went to church and I was in the studies. And he'll say, I don't know you. Depart from me. And rather than shock you into doubting what the promise is, this is written so that you don't have those doubts if you're truly a believer. What did they do? They denied that Jesus really was the Son of God, the Christ. As a liar. You know how this shows up today? Jesus was born and he died as a mere man. For a brief time, divinity came on him. An emanation from the Godhead just kind of settled in on him, and he was absorbed into the Godhead. That's what happened to him. See, it happened at the time when he was baptized, and that departed from him just before his crucifixion. So he was an ordinary man who was born by Mary and Joseph and was descended upon by divinity. And therefore, he was able to do all these different things. And so in that sense, he was the Christ. In that sense, he was the Son of God. If you've ever tried to talk to somebody involved in the cults, you'll know that that's what's happening. But even some who talk with you, they don't see what's really there. They're confused. They believe in their heart that they are presenting the right version of what happened. So if you engage with them, they can tie you up in knots. You know why? Because you can say, Jesus was the Son of God. Do you believe this? And they, well, we certainly do believe this. No, but he was really the Christ. He was the anointed one sent to this world to take sin. Don't you believe this? Well, sure. We certainly do believe this. But they do not mean what you think they mean. Because they are denying the very fact that Jesus was the eternal Son of God, co-equal with the Father and the Spirit. They deny that kind of truth. They say he was just merely a man but had divinity for a time. And he was different during that time than when he died as a real man. He was an ordinary man placed in an ordinary grave. And now divinity can move it across time and space and settle on different people in the same way that they settled on Jesus. That doesn't sound like the gospel. It can be just like the other prophets, just like Jesus of Galilee. That's what's going to happen here. That they were denying the incarnation of Christ. There's many antichrists. Yeah, Jesus even addressed this very issue. This is in John 5, verse 37. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard. His form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. That's Jesus' own words. It's in the Gospel of John, chapter 5. And so you find that this writing here was to orient them. You see this all around you. It was active in John's day. It's still active in our world today. But he writes with this last little statement, remain in Christ. Here's what it says. In verse 26, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you have received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true, and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Who was this anointing by? Well, you can look at verse 20. You were anointed by the Holy One. This anointing, this is the key to abiding in here. The test of perseverance. You won't be deceived by antichrists that are speaking something against Christ. Why? Because of the anointing. Oh, John knew what was going on. He uses that word intentionally. Anointing and knowledge were the buzzwords. He said, you've been anointed. You don't need someone else to explain to you, to unlock something else. What you know about salvation is it. There's no mystery waiting to be unlocked. The source of this anointing? No, it's from the Holy One. Who is that? Jesus. We don't have time to look at it, but even in Mark 1, the demons call Jesus the Holy One of God, from God. That's the title. That Peter uses that in his designations. You find it a direct connection with that title and Jesus. That's clear. Abide. The mic drop moment. Here it is. John 14. I love this section. At John 14 and verse 16, it says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Do you understand then that what John's point for this is, this perseverance test, it's not supposed to say, boy, if I just keep slogging along in the life, doing the best I can, trying to take one more step in obedience, that somehow God's going to reward me and give me a place in heaven. That's not the doctrine of perseverance. That's not the test of perseverance that John is trying to encourage you. He's not worried about lulling the complacent person into thinking, well, that's okay. I guess if God's saving me, I got it. No, he's saying just the opposite, that when you are saved, you will be on this trail. You might fall into sin, but you are not going to take the path that runs completely contrary to truth. You're going to confess it and get on the track and go. And he said it's not because of your ability to perform, it's because of this promise. I'm in the wrong book. I got to find it. The statement is so good. Verse 25, "And this is the promise that he made to you, us, eternal life." And you see that this is it. So the test of perseverance is not about being rewarded for our persistent struggle to stay faithful till the end of our life, but rather the evidence of salvation and God's faithfulness. That's why I included Philippians 1:6. "And be sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." That's the anchor point. That's the wonder of this. We want to go back maybe later and just camp on what it's like to be in the world and love the world. But John sets out this stuff. Yeah, you're going to be after the things that matter when you're truly saved. Orient your thinking to the test that says, here's how you know whether you are truly a follower. Do you walk in the light? What's your attitude towards sin? Are you concerned about the commands? What do you do with your brother in need? Well, how are you going to pursue the truth? Are you subject to just wandering off and forgetting it? If that's not the case, look at this. John is building a platform that's secure and saying, you want to stand on something? Here you go. I'm writing to you because you believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So he's not trying to confuse you. He's trying to say, just look at what our Lord has given us. If this has caused you questions, please let us know how we can help. I say us because there's more than just me, more than just the three of us pastors here that would be able to help you sort this according to Scripture. It's worth knowing. But that's the invitation. That's the place of confidence for the believer. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for being a God who is in truth. You've provided truth. You've given us your Spirit to dwell with us forever. Oh, Lord, thank you for the clarity of your word. I pray that out of this, that there would be a confidence in you that settles on anyone who thinks that they may not be secure because of their own inconsistent performance. And then also, Lord, I realize that this could be a nudge to the heart that is seeking you, saying, I think what I've done is just shown up where this is going on, but it's not part of my life yet. And I pray that today might be that day when one turns from just being part of a group that meets in a building to a commitment to follow you and being placed in your body. We leave that results to you, but Lord, I pray that you would use this body of believers to capture the essence of this message and be able to use it with other people in the days ahead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.